Well, we come to the conclusion of this series of meetings, and I would like to say thank you for the invitation to allow me to be a part of your gospel meeting. I always enjoy preaching. I usually preach about two times every day, and I preach to a little recorder, and then I send it to India. And so this will be my third sermon today. I want to say to you ladies especially, and I'm sure you men, some of you had a part of it, but the lunch that we had Sunday was just absolutely great. I appreciate that so, so much. I appreciate all the work you're doing. You've been so kind. I leave here tonight encouraged that I've met brethren, and I know brethren that's trying to serve the Lord and work together in the kingdom of God. So important. But brethren, I'm telling you, we need a revival in the Lord's church. I try to preach lessons that are motivating and trying to get us out of our comfort zone. I do that everywhere I go. Some like it, some don't. But I hope that I have helped in my preaching this week brought you closer to God. Tonight, if I was dealing, and I am going to be dealing with the subject, I could approach this from about three different standpoints. Number one, I could talk about how marvelous grace is, and what grace is, and define grace. And I could talk about the benefits of grace, or I might even approach it from the standpoint about the abuse of grace. I could go either or all in those areas. And guess what? I'm going to. Somebody says, boy, it's going to be long tonight. Some of you ask about my wife. She had to leave or get out in the car yet last night. She had been very sick. She got sick on the way down here last evening. She said she is feeling bad at home. I said, why didn't you stay home? She said, I didn't want you to have to go by yourself. I said, I'm a big boy. I don't mind at all. I can travel by myself. But she got very sick during the night. She had running a fever, been in the bed all day long, and so hopefully we're supposed to get up at 6:30 in the morning and head to Pulaski. She's written a lady's book, and that book has been printed, and we're going to go pick it up, but I may be going to Pulaski by myself tomorrow, but nevertheless, Becky is just an asset to me and the work that we've been doing in India. She's made about 10 trips with me to India teaching the ladies. She told me many, many years ago, if you'll be a preacher, I'll do anything and everything I can to help you in your work. I said, if you wanted me to be a preacher, why didn't you marry a preacher? And she said, I want you to be a preacher. She said, I think you would be valuable to the kingdom. I don't know whether that's true or not, but she has really been valuable to me. Grace. Grace covers my disobedience. Friends, you don't have to talk to too many people to know that one of the foundational problems of the religious world, they don't understand grace. They've got a weird conception of grace. I've been told, and not too long ago, I was told that, you know, if you understand grace and you understand it's God's gift, and a fellow stood and he told me at his door, I knocked on his door, and he said, did you know that all you've got to know in the Bible is grace, and grace is all summed up in John 3:16? And he quoted that, or he misquoted it, but I thought, sir, surely you don't believe that. And I said to him, and he was a denominational preacher. He said, I know what you all believe. You all so hung up about works. He said, I'm going to tell you something. It's all right there in John 3:16. He said, I preach it every week. I sent him a lesson that I do on John 3:16. I break down John 3:16. And if you really do a word study on John 3:16 and exegete that verse, there's a whole lot more than just grace in that verse. Notice, someone has defined grace, and you've probably seen this, and God's riches at Christ's expense. I don't know whether that's a good definition of it or not. I'm going to tell you what the definition is in just a moment, according to Strong's and Woost, Greek New Testament definition of it. Grace is God's unmerited favor. You'll probably hear someone say, grace is God's unmerited favor. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. God's bestowed it to you freely. It's yours. You've got it. And all of that perhaps is true to a certain point. Even in the church, brethren, I'm convinced there's folks got some confusion about the grace of God. I'll show you my last slide tonight, what I'm talking about, and some problems within the church on grace. But notice confusion about the grace. Now, some of you said the last 2 days you've been watching the debate. Okay, you saw these couple of slides in that debate. Because this is what I pointed out. Does the Bible teach that my salvation is all of God? Is it all of God? Or is it part of me, and is He the only active participant? Do I have any role in my salvation? Here I am condemned to sin, in sin. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, sin has separated me from God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Romans 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3, 10. There's none righteous, no, not one. 1 John 3, 4. Sin is a transgression of the law. Sin will condemn us to hell. No doubt about it. So, does the Bible teach that me being saved and going to heaven, is it all God? Do I have to participate in my salvation, or is it all God? So, this is what I bore out that night, and I'll bring out tonight. First of all, an issue that does not exist is the idea that salvation is of God. We are accused sometimes of devising our own salvation and coming up with our own plan. But the fact of it is, Jonah 2:9 says, salvation is the Lord. And Ephesians 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace through His blood. The Bible says, and behold, John saw, Jesus said, behold the Lamb of God which came to take away the sins of the world. Salvation is in the Redeemer. We're justified by Jesus Christ. The issue is not whether salvation is of God. The issue is not whether we're saved by grace. There's no doubt about it. We're saved by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. Now, that we got to go into that a little bit more later on. But the fact of it is, we're saved by grace. Not saved by grace alone. You're not saved by grace only. But we are saved by grace. But you look at the part here. You're saved by grace through faith. You've got God's part and you've got man's part. It's always been that way. Why, friends, you can go all the way back in Genesis. Remember in Genesis 6, the Bible says it repented God that He ever made man? Because the thoughts of men's hearts were evil continually. So He was going to destroy the world with a flood. You know all that story. And the Bible says in Genesis 6, verse 8, as God was going to destroy the world, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And thus, in Genesis 6, verse 14, He commanded Noah to build an ark, prepare an ark according to his blueprint, according to the directions and the dictates of Almighty God. The Bible says in Genesis 6 and verse 22, thus Noah did all that God commanded him. Okay, what saved Noah? Was it Noah building the ark, or was it God's grace? I suggest to you, friends, and we're going to see tonight, it's both. It's always been both. But not only that, notice, what is not the issue that it's salvation's a gift? It is the gift of God. We understand that, don't we? It's the free gift of God. What we really deserve is condemnation to hell. He who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 21. If we got what we deserved, we would be condemned to a hell, a devil's hell. But God, because of His grace, He offers a gift of salvation. Not only that, can I earn my salvation? Well, of course not. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, why do I put that in there? Why do I put it in debate? Because when the denominational preacher came got up here, he said, oh, we're saved by God's grace. That verse right there in Ephesians 2:8 says, we're saved by God's grace. He said, oh, I'm so thankful that I'm saved by God's grace. I didn't have to have baptism. No, I didn't have to have the Bible. No, I'm saved by God's grace. And I didn't earn it, and I didn't deserve it, and I don't merit it. And so, I knew what he was going to say. And reply to that is, the problem of it is, sir, you inserted the word only in Ephesians 2:8, and it's not there. As a matter of fact, James 2:24 says the only time in the Bible that faith only is mentioned is condemned by James. You see then how a man is justified by works and not by faith only. What kind of works are you talking about? We'll talk about that in just a moment. There are different kinds of works in the New Testament. There's works of Judaism that Paul talked about in the book of Romans, that they were trying to go back and be justified in the book of Galatians, being justified by Judaism. And he condemned that. Then there is what we call meritorious works. Then there is works of obedience that James had in consideration in James 2:24. That's the reason Martin Luther and Calvin and them rejected the book of James. They said that the book of James contradicted the book of Romans, and therefore Paul should have been inserted. Romans should have been in the canon, but not the book of James. Well, the problem of it is Mr. Calvin and Martin Luther and a host of other people that are guilty of endorsing predestination and Calvinism is you just don't understand what James is talking about. What James is talking about in James 2:24 is works of obedience. Not a dead faith, but a live, obedient faith. And by the way, we've got members of the church got the same problem. They think they're going to heaven and their faith is dead. They're inactive. They're not doing anything for the Lord. What's the difference in that? And then just saying that I'm justified, I'm saved by God's grace, period, and do nothing. You see, it's works of obedience, and though these things are not an issue, what is the issue? The issue, am I required to do anything to be saved? Does grace exclude all works on my part? And how does God save us by grace? Well, is anything required of man? We've got to cover this because perhaps someone's here don't understand the biblical how we explain grace or how the Bible explains grace. Well, first of all, notice in Matthew 7:21, the Bible says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. The word doeth there is a Greek word. And the Greek word is actually in a verb form in the sense that it's continuous action. You keep on doing. Who is going to heaven? Those that do the will of God. That's who's going to heaven. Does that sound like something's required by man? Well, that verse, that's exactly what the Lord said. You remember Jesus said in Matthew 7, he talked about when he was teaching there in the latter part of the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Why do you have to do them, Lord? Because James said, to receive with meekness and grafted words, which is able to save your souls, and be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. Now, when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I liken him as unto a wise man that built his house upon the rock. And you know the rest of that story. So the fact of it is, man is required to do something. In Mark 10 and verse 17, there was a young rich ruler that came running to Jesus and said, and knelt before Jesus and said, Master, what is it that I must do to have eternal life? And the Lord said, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to do anything to go to heaven. He didn't say that. Did you know that most people you work with, most people in your community, believe that they're going to heaven just by God's grace, and there's not one thing they have to do? One of our brothers at one time, years ago, he used to be a brother, he said, you can't add one whit to your salvation. You know what he literally meant by that? It's all God, all grace, all love. And you ever met some of those brethren? I told you about the church that told me that they were trying to love someone in. I'm all about love. But John 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. What does God require of us? What does God require of man? He requires, by His grace and our obedience, that we can go to heaven. Now, I ask you a question. Does God's grace exclude all works? Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Matthew 6, verse 11, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, He said that we ought to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And we ought to be praying for our daily bread. But does this exclude what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10? When Paul said that I was with you, I commanded you that if a man won't work, neither should he eat. There ought to be some starving people today because they're too lazy to work. But what happens is we, even the church and the government, we're feeding all these people and they're too lazy to work. They wouldn't starve very long. They'd get a job if they didn't have all these handouts to them. But the fact of it is, this is Scripture. Jesus said on one occasion to pray, pray for your food. But then Paul condemned the brethren here because they wouldn't work for their food. Which way is it? Both. Both. You pray, and then you help answer the prayer. Brother Keeble used to say you've got to put some legs under your prayers. When you pray, you do something about your prayers. You help God answer those prayers. Somebody said God doesn't need prayer. Why did he say right here that you pray for your food and then you work for your food? You remember in Acts 27 and verse number 24, Paul is a prisoner. He's got, I believe there's 276 people on that ship. They're on their way to Rome. He's going to stand trial. And the Bible says that there was a storm. And the angel of the Lord, in about verse 23, came to Paul and said, everything's going to be okay. All those that are in ship with you, they're going to arrive safely. They're going to sail with you. Everything's going to be okay. But did Acts 27, verse 24, exclude Acts 27, verse 31? When Paul said, unless you stay in the ship, you will not be saved. Isn't that interesting? He'd already said in verse 24 that the angel of the Lord said, hey, everything's going to be okay. All those that are with you will arrive safely. But here was a condition. You've got to stay in the ship. Not only that, and I'm going to have to hurry. Notice Joshua 6 and verse number 2. You remember when the Lord appeared to Joshua and said to Joshua, said, I'm going to give you Jericho. And I'm going to give you the king. And I'm going to give you the mighty men of valor. In other words, you're going to conquer them all. Well, good. Let me have it. That's grace. That's gift. Let me have it. No. That's not the way that worked. What did he say in verse 4, 3 and 4? You march around the gates of the city for 6 days. On the seventh day, you take the seven priests, and they blow their trumpets, and they march around the city, and the walls will come tumbling down. Why, in Joshua 6, verse 2, when God said that I'm going to give it to you, did he put a stipulation on the gift? Man has always been required to obey God. Always. These are just a few examples. We could cover more, but somewhere we're going to have to cover some other areas in a few minutes. Notice grace and works are not mutually exclusive. I had this one that night, but I changed them all. I didn't have all, and I added some others. And you know what he said about that in reply? Because he was in the negative on Friday night. I was making my plea, my stance. He got up and he said, you know, he puts his fancy chart up there and oh, it sounded good and everything. But he said, I'm just going to go ahead and I'm going to stick with what God says. And God says it's a free gift. Wow. Good politician right there. Avoiding the issue. The fact of it is, God's grace is free, friends. If I stood, Garland, have you got a $100 bill I can borrow you tonight? Okay. Garland's got a $100 bill. Now, if I were to ask you, anyone that wanted Garland's $100 bill, all you got to do is walk up here and take a $100 bill that I've got to offer from him. And you sit there, and you didn't come up here and get that. Have you received the gift? No, you didn't receive. It's a gift. It's free. But I put a stipulation on the gift. I said, a condition is that you've got to come forward and you've got to receive the gift. As long as you sit there, you'd never see the gift, right? Is it free? Yes. And that's exactly what you see throughout the Bible when it comes to grace and obedience. God says, here it is, it's free, I'm offering it to you, it's yours. All you got to do is comply with the conditions. And it took me years to be able to see that, friends. It took me 2 years to see that. Because I kept saying it can't be that way. If it's free, God gives it to you, there's nothing you can do or have to do to obey it. Until this old thick head started studying with an open mind, open heart. Now notice, saved by God's grace. Grace can be perverted and turned into something that it's not. And that's what the world has done. They insert the word alone. Grace alone. For by grace are you saved, the man read. And I got up and I said, sir, you didn't complete the verse.
For by grace are ye saved through faith. What kind of faith? An obedient faith, an active faith, not a passive, inactive faith. If salvation was brought by grace alone, then everyone would be saved. Why? In Hebrews 2, verse 9, the Scripture says, "And He, Jesus, was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And He was crowned with power and glory, that by the grace of God He should taste death for every man." Jesus tasted death for every man. If God's grace and grace alone saves, then if He died for every man would be saved. Then universalism is correct. Not only that, Titus 2, verses 11 and verse 12, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to a few men." No, it didn't say that, does it? "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared to 144,000. Didn't say that. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared to those that were struck by the Holy Spirit. For by the grace of God, the grace of God bringeth salvation to all." Teaching us. What does grace do? It teaches us. I have talked to people and they say, "No, grace doesn't do any. It's a gift. It's salvation." What does Titus 2 verse 11 says? It says that teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously in this present world. Grace teaches us how to live. If grace alone saves us, all men would be saved because Hebrews 2, 9, He tasted for death for every man. And Titus 2, 11 says that salvation, this grace brings salvation to all. Saved by works. There was he got up and he said, "You know, we're saved, we believe that we're saved by," he said, "by merits of salvation." He even said, "You know, we keep up how many times we make a visit, how many times we pray." And he said, "Man, I'm just glad. I belong. He said, "I belong to my faith, and I belong to a religion that it doesn't do that. It's all God. It's all God." Well, friends, it is all God. The origin of my salvation is God. The origin of the plan of salvation is God. There's no doubt about it. He began that, put that in place all the way back in Genesis 3:15. And the seed in Genesis 4 and verse 4 and Genesis 4 and verse 16 is the Christ. And it is through Him and through Abraham's seed, which is Christ, that I can have redemption. But we're not saved by works. And we don't keep up with some kind of an accounting system. You can't do good enough works to earn heaven. You can't do it. I was reading the other night where Catholicism, man, they've got a process where the rosaries and all of that, they keep up with all that, and it's to the point that almost God gives it to them, that they've earned it, they deserve it. God is indebted to them. That's not salvation at all. It is by God's grace, through our faith of obedience, that God gives us salvation. You know, there are some people believe that once you're baptized, you're always saved, or once saved, always saved. But in this particular case, there is called a group that believes in post-baptismal grace. They believe that once a person is saved, that he's under no obligation whatsoever, no law, no restrictions. He can live any way that he wants to live. B.J. Clark had a debate with the same denominational preacher that I did. I believe it was 2017. Mine was 16, 17. Same fella on once saved, always saved. And I remember B.J. asking, said, "If a man goes to the mourner's bench and he gets saved the way you think he's supposed to get saved, and that man goes out the building, he gets drunk, he has an affair, and he goes out and he murders four people, would the man be saved?" And he said, "If God saved him, he's saved." Friends, that's so, so foreign to what the Bible says. Now, this is what I want to talk about the remainder of my lesson. What we find out today in a lot of circles is that people think that grace covers my disobedience. You've been to a funeral and a fellow that he's just about as dead as he's ever been in the local congregation, done nothing for the Lord. Nothing. His fruits would indicate that he's not a faithful Christian. But what do most members of the church think about him? What would they say about him? Well, most of us would say, you know, God's grace, you know, we're none of us perfect, and because we're not perfect, then God would overlook that sin, and, you know, we're all sinners. But doesn't 1 John 1, 7 through 9 say this? Verse 6 says that we've sinned. All of us have sinned. But verse 7 says, but, a condition, if we, talking to the early church there, to those early Christians, if we walk, a verb, in the light, John 8, 12, Jesus is the light. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us, or the Greek says, continues to cleanse us from our sins. Now, what's the condition of His blood continuing to cleanse us? If we walk in the light as He is in the light. I didn't say perfect. I didn't say that we keep up with all the good works we're doing. I'm talking about trying to live like Jesus. I'm saying, like Paul said in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, if you've been risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. Set your affections on things above and not on things of this earth. I'm talking about what Jesus said in Matthew 6, 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. I'm talking about presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2. But you see, here's the problem. In too many of our congregations today, we're just as guilty of misapplying grace and taking grace where it doesn't go. If you ever had been in a car with someone and they're driving 80 when the speed limit's 55 and you say something to them about, brother, you're speeding. Oh, grace to cover that. We have a deacon that I get on to him all the time. Every time I get on to him about something, he'll say, well, now listen, if I'm going to do it all right and perfect, what's grace going to take care of? I think he's kidding because I know him real well. I said, don't say that to anyone else. Because, now, here's the mentality. If God will cover, His grace will cover us when we deliberately walk in sin, then why can't God cover us with our lack of morality? Then if you say, well, He can, He does, then what about our doctrinal error? How far do you take it, see? That's the problem that I'm seeing in a lot of congregations. Last slide. I did this lesson where I had this chart. My wife and I, we do some home, we call it radical home improvements. We had to take the word radical off because it scared everybody dead and no one would come. We're talking about home improvement. Brethren, we need some home improvements in our congregation, I tell you. And we did this in Clay County, and they have a company. I'm not hiding it. I mean, I said it to them too. I fussed on them about it. Saturday, 200 people there on Sunday morning. I had 6 men in that class on Saturday. She did better than I. She had, I think, 13 ladies. And we were talking about home improvement, how to have godly homes. Sunday morning, I said, brethren, it's a shame. Why do we even have this thing if you weren't going to come, if you're not interested in it? But I had this chart up there and talking about, and I was talking to young people. Man, we need to teach our young people that when you get married, you're getting married for life, to the day you die. We've got them going in, and if they like it, that's good. If they don't, that's okay. It's amazing to me how many of our young people are even marrying just because they're members of church. We say, oh, it's going to work, and we don't do anything to make it work. And what happens? I could tell you example after example. I've had about 65 weddings, and I'd rather do a funeral any day as a wedding. I said that one time, the fellow said, what's the difference? Well, that's a different argument. But and of those 65 weddings that I've had, the majority of them are members of the church. I've never married anyone that's been married before. I started that as a practice in 1984. Every eldership where I go, I tell them up front, I'm not going to marry anyone that's been married before, even if they have a scriptural reason. I'm not going to be the judge and the jury. I'm not going to start it. That way I don't have to worry about going in and spending all of my time and making people mad. I'm just not going to do it. And I have never done it. But I can, of those 65, 30 of them or 35 of them were associated, were members of the church. 55 of them were associated with the church in some form or fashion. Half of them have divorced. Wouldn't bother my, hurt my feelings if I never had to do another one. I'm very particular on doing weddings. This is one of the things that I absolutely insist if I'm going to do a wedding, and I'm doing one with my granddaughter. My first granddaughter is getting married. She met a young man at PTP a couple of years ago, and they've been courting, and they're getting married in October. About 2 weeks ago, we sat down on a Saturday morning, and I put that up here, and I showed it to him. I say unto you, whosoever will shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now, the reason I'm putting that up there, because I was in a gospel meeting a couple of weeks ago, and a fellow said, have you ever read the book that was in the Christian Chronicle? And it was a different look at marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Oh, so first of all, 9 times out of 10, when you get something that says a different look at marriage, divorce, and remarriage, I ain't even seen the author, don't know anything about it. He gave it to me on Monday night, and I read the introduction to it, and I read a half of the first chapter and took it back to him the next night. I said, the guy teaches error. And then I spent the rest of the week during the meeting trying to convince this guy that Matthew 19:9 was applicable to every person, that every person is amenable to the law of marriage. It is not just a covenant passage. It's not just to those that are in a covenant relationship with the Lord. When you get married, you're getting married, and God recognizes it, and God joins you together if you're eligible to be married. It says, whosoever. I put up there complete coverage. And by the way, he said, well now, I was married and divorced twice, but then I became a Christian and God forgave all of that because God didn't recognize my marriage until I became a Christian. Where do you find that at, my friends? I can show you in 1 Corinthians 7 where Paul recognizes it, God recognizes it as a marriage. As a matter of fact, he said, if you be married to an unbeliever, don't depart from him. God recognizes the marriage. They were married to an unbeliever, but that unbeliever was not to depart. Or the believer was not to depart from the unbeliever. If God didn't recognize it as a marriage, then what would have been wrong for him to leave or her to leave? Now notice this. Whosoever committeth, and doth commit. Continuous consequences. And I don't suggest you read that book that I recommended. I don't recommend very many books on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I've got them all, or I did have. And I tell you right now, and I used to have them all up there. I'm the kind of fellow, if you write something publicly, what's wrong with me talking about it publicly? If you don't want me to talk about it publicly, don't put it in the paper. Don't print it. Don't try to make money off of it. And I'd put their name up there, and a fellow called me one time, and he said, I understood that you put, you had my name in my book. Yeah. I was talking about the error of it. Talking about the mistakes of it. You messed up. You're wrong. You're misleading people. Listen to me. I'm talking about every one of us. Our position on marriage and divorce and remarriage in Matthew 19:9 is exactly what Jesus said. And if it's not, then we've got the wrong position. And I am surprised at how many grandmas and how many granddaddies and how many mamas and daddies, when their own children get involved in it, some reason they change their view. God hasn't changed. The only way that a person can be in a right relationship with God is to be married to a person that is eligible. If that innocent party is innocent and the guilty party commits adultery, then, or commits fornication, then the innocent party can remarry, but the guilty party can never remarry. And someone says, that's grace covers that. That's what this guy kept telling me. He said, you don't understand grace, brother. I said, no, you're the one don't understand grace. You're misapplying grace. Grace doesn't cover disobedience. I said, if I go out here and steal a car tonight, and he was driving a real nice SUV, I said, I steal your SUV out there, and I tell you that I got your SUV, and I ask you to forgive me. And I said, now God's grace is going to cover that because God's grace covers everything, as you said. And therefore, I'm going to keep your SUV. Well, you can't do that. That's mine. I said, you've got somebody else's wife and you need to give her back. That's what the Bible says. We used to preach on that. And then we've got brethren that says, no, now once you get married, it's for life. And even if If the innocent party is innocent and the guilty party is guilty and they commit adultery, you still can't remarry. We got brethren that believe that too. There was a lady that when I was working in a factory right out of high school, she told me she was a member of the church, and she argued with me. She said, she said, Jesus said, until death do you part. I said, have you ever read Matthew 19:9? She said, I don't know what that says. I just know Jesus said, till death do us part. Brethren, I've come to the conclusion, sort of like I was preaching one time at a place on moral issues, over in Rickman, Tennessee, and I announced on Sunday morning that the next Sunday I was going to start preaching on moral issues. And here's my subjects. I said, I'm going to preach on abortion, and I'm going to preach on drinking and dancing, and I'm going to preach on capital punishment. There was a fellow came up to me, and he literally knocked me down. He said, you need to leave capital punishment alone. I said, why? He said, because capital punishment. He said, you ever read David Lipscomb on capital punishment? No, and I don't intend to. Why do I need to read capital punishment, what David Lipscomb said about it? I know what the Bible says about it. And I know the Bible okays it. Genesis 9:6. Romans 13:4-following. Does not buy the sword in vain. See, sometimes in the church, brethren, we've got our minds made up, and we're so headlong and so stubborn, just like the religious world, is that even when we give the facts, some folks just don't want to buy it. And like I told this man, I told this eldership that where this man was, he was a part of their congregation. I said, I'm going to tell you, this is what's going on here. And I said, he's really upset because of what a chart that I put up there. And one elder said, well, I totally agree with what you said. I said, did you know that this is his third marriage? And he says that the other two, that it was his fault, but that's okay. That's before he was baptized. No. And I said, you might want to find that out. At Willette, before we baptize anyone or allow anyone to become a member of our congregation, our elders sit down and we make sure that they are qualified to be a Christian, which involves marriage and their understanding of marriage. We have in our county a man and a woman that was a part of a congregation for many, many years. They have two teenage children that come to Willette. We didn't know it, but someone told me in Tompkinsville that their marriage is not good, and they hadn't placed membership if they were just coming. And I told one of our elders about it, and they said, I don't think so. Said, I know he's never been married before. So I said, well, I tell you what, I'll go to one of the elders where they came from. And he said, I don't know. We never did ask them. You never did ask them? You don't know? He said, we probably should. I said, you absolutely should. And so our elders had to sit down and talk to them when they asked to place membership. And she started crying. And she said, yeah, our marriage is not good. But said, he told me that when we got married, that because we were getting ready to be baptized, that this was her third marriage, that it would be okay. You see the problem where we think that grace covers disobedience? We're expanding it. We're taking it where God didn't take it, brethren. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, not a child of Almighty God, boy, it is a blessing to be a Christian. I love and appreciate God's grace, don't you? I'm glad that God didn't condemn me to hell without giving me an opportunity and stipulations whereby my soul, my eternal soul, one day could be in heaven. Would you walk down the aisle? Would you confess that Jesus Christ, Son of God? Would you totally repent, turn away from sin? Someone asked me the other day, said, are you saying that a man that's living in adultery, that's committed adultery, can't be forgiven? Anybody can be forgiven, friends, if they'll repent. Anyone can be forgiven if they repent, but repentance means you got to make it right. If I steal your car, I got to give your car back. If I get your wife, I got to give your wife back. That's the reason we got to get this thing right to start with. We got to teach on it. We got to preach on it. Would you do that tonight? Would you confess that Jesus Christ, Son of God? Would you be baptized, have your sins washed away? Would you accept and receive God's grace? Would you appropriate it to your life by your obedience? And if you need to come back home, we bid you to come. Walk together. We stand as we sing together.